Alrighty, friends. Can you guys, if I talk at this volume, are you guys okay in the back? All right, cool. Okay, sounds good. Well, let me go ahead and pray and we'll start. Father, I keep praying before every session because I feel like I desperately need help before every session, and I think my friends do as well. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to hear things that are true and to not hear things that are not true. Lord, this is a topic that is just a mess. And I do pray that you would help us think wisely and well as human beings who do sin and are people who are prone to wander. And yet at the same time often have horrific things happen to us that make it very, very difficult to ascertain what is sin and what is not. So would you help us, Lord? We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, so the topic of this one is guilty, innocent, or something in between. Now, if you want to turbocharge a conversation about abuse, all you have to do is mention the word guilt. So I figured I should go ahead and put it as the first word of the title of this, just so we know what we're talking about, right? So when we're talking about guilt, there's a few different reasons that this tends to turbocharge conversations about abuse. One of these reasons is that there have been a number of different approaches inside of the culture and inside of the church that complicate the conversation about guilt and sexual abuse. Now, like we said yesterday, nobody comes here with a blank slate. And all of our conversations exist inside of larger church and societal conversations about the topic of abuse. This isn't something that we're going to tabula rasa blank slates on. Rather, this is a topic that there's a lot of voices in. So what I want to do in this session in particular is to examine the question of guilt. Now, anytime you're talking about sexual abuse, That question of guilt is fraught with potential trouble. So here's what I'm just going to lay out what we're going to do here. I want to go ahead and first talk through a couple different approaches that are incorrect approaches to thinking about guilt. And then I want to walk through a biblical approach. And then I want to turn and think about kind of the dynamics between our own personal sin and our own personal suffering. So that's what we're going to kind of do. And then if there is some time at the end, I'm happy to entertain questions inside this breakout session. Does that sound good? Okay. Now, one of the reasons that the topic of guilt is such a fraught topic is that one mistake is consistently made, especially inside the churches of Jesus Christ, and that is the mistake of victim blaming. Okay, it's a mistake of victim blaming. So I want you to go ahead and take your Bibles and turn over to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. And let's go ahead and look at verse 6. Okay. So this is the narrative of Joseph and Potiphar's wife, particularly. We'll go ahead and read here. It says, Potiphar left all that he owned under Joseph's authority. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he's put all that he owns under my authority. No one in this house is greater than I am. He's withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" Although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Now one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. she grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. When she saw that he had left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to him, "my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me, and I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." So she put Joseph's garment beside her until his master came home. Then he told him the same story. "The Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make a fool of me, but when I screamed for help, he left his garment beside me and ran outside." When his master heard the story his wife told him, "These are the things your slave did to me," he was furious and had him thrown into prison, where the king's prisoners were confined. So Joseph was there in prison. All right. Now, when this passage is frequently talked about inside the churches of Jesus Christ, there's a particular sin that oftentimes bubbles up to the surface of what's talked about. And that's Joseph resisting sexual temptation. Has anyone here heard that taught before? Yeah, got a lot of nods going around here. Let me ask you a question. Does the word temptation ever show up in this biblical text that we just read? No. Is there any hint that Joseph had any desire to sleep with Potiphar's wife in this passage? No. That's important. Because what's going on in this passage is not actually a discussion about temptation. It's a discussion about power imbalances. Now, I don't mean that in a kind of critical theory sense, if that language has any currency here. I mean that in a sense that this is a picture of sexual assault from a superior to an inferior. So let's think for a second about what's actually going on with Joseph. What's Joseph's legal status? He's a slave. How many rights does he have under Egyptian law? Absolutely zero. Absolutely zero. Actually, the most amazing thing in this passage is that Joseph doesn't get his head cut off at the end of this. Right? That's actually the most amazing thing. Because he had no legal rights whatsoever. Now, Potiphar's wife comes to him and says, "Sleep with me." Is there any indication that Joseph desired that? No. Joseph refuses. What would have actually been the safest thing for him to do? The safest thing would have actually been for him to acquiesce. However, Joseph says no to great and deep personal harm. One trouble that happens when this passage is viewed through a temptation lens is that all of a sudden we start looking at questions of sexual abuse and sexual assault through the question of, did the victim actually want it? Were they tempting? Were they tempted by these things? Okay. Victim blaming oftentimes is seen through kind of the questions that are asked of victims of sexual assault, sexual violence, sexual abuse. I have a friend who is, acquaintance, I guess, who suffered in this way. And quickly, the questions that were asked of her revolved around questions such as, "What were you wearing? What were you wearing?" If you listen to some of the podcasts that are out there talking about sexual abuse that has occurred on Christian college campuses, you'll see there's actually a consistent refrain that pops up where college counselors oftentimes ask this question, "What were you wearing?" Well, what does that question actually imply? That question actually implies that the attire of a woman leaves her responsible for a sexual assault. About 2 years ago in Cork in England, there was a 17-year-old woman who was raped by a 27-year-old man. And the man was acquitted after the defense produced the lace thong that she was wearing and used that to indicate that she actually wanted sex that night. And it spawned an interesting mural in which there were a number of different images of different forms of ladies' undergarments with the words "not asking for it" across all of them, right? Now, other forms of victim blaming that often occur were questions of, well, did you come on to him? Did you invite this? Did you cry out? Right, which is an attempt to use the language of Deuteronomy, where there is guilt associated for a victim who does not cry out, and there is no guilt associated for a victim who cries out. Now, we want to think wisely and well about how the Bible uses that text. Okay, we have to understand that the Bible and its teachings on things like that isn't meant to be a full compendium of everything to say on the topic, right? Very much so, the Old Testament law is like case law, right? Where the Bible never technically says that you cannot marry your hamster. Never does. Now, there's a whole lot of teaching that indicates that you can't, but the words are not there. We're meant to draw inferences, right? So this question of did you cry out, one of the troubles with that is that many victims report some form of paralysis during the middle of their attack, right? So when we start looking at the neurobiology and neuroscience of sexual assault, oftentimes individuals wind up freezing in the moment, and then because they did not cry out, they're described as being guilty. Okay. Different scenario, but do y'all remember when the Pulse nightclub got shot up in Orlando? That's the LGBTQ nightclub that was shot up by a Muslim individual in Orlando. And when you look at the security footage of inside Pulse, there was an enormous number of victims who watched the individual come in, start firing and shooting individuals, and sat completely frozen while this individual emptied magazine after magazine into people who were on kind of the dance floor mingle area. And then after reloading several times, he turns around and shoots, kind of execution style, down the bar where people continued to stay completely frozen with drinks in hand. What's happening there? There's a human biological response that tends... You've heard the fight or flee. Well, there's another one there. It's freeze. Fight, flee, or freeze are common human responses. And so when the Bible says that an individual is to cry out, we're not to understand that that's simply a black and white litmus test, right? What does it mean to cry out? What if the best she could manage was a whisper? Well, she tried to say something, but the words wouldn't come. Right. So when the scriptures use that language, ultimately referring to is a desire to be there or a desire not to be there, right? Which may manifest itself in different forms. But that question, did you cry out? Well, you didn't say anything. Well, I was completely frozen. Well, you still didn't say anything. It's a failure to understand kind of common grace insights that help us. Or questions such as, what were you doing at that party? What were you doing at that party? Or, have you been drinking? Had you been drinking? Okay. All of these are kind of questions, comments, thoughts that lead to cast suspicion for sexual abuse and sexual assault on the victim rather than the perpetrator. Does that make sense? Now, there's another approach that we need to think through as well that creates challenges as we talk about guilt. And that would be the approach of absolute immunity. Absolute immunity. So what I mean when I say absolute immunity, it holds that there is zero guilt whatsoever for a victim related to anything. Zero guilt for a victim / survivor for anything. This is not saying that there is no guilt for an individual for the sexual assault that has happened to them, but rather it's saying that because someone is of a victim status, therefore anything they do in response is entirely justified because they are victims. Okay? You can see this. This is kind of an approach that's certainly gained some steam inside of our culture. I didn't sit down and grab a particular example of this, but you see this sometimes in racial conversations inside of our culture, where you say that certain individuals who are of minority status cannot be guilty of any kind of racial bias because they are of minority status. You see this in kind of the abuse conversations as well, where if anything an individual does in response to being a victim, they are exonerated for because it's viewed through the victim or through the lens of their victim status. Okay. So those are two kind of, again, two ditches that we want to avoid when we're thinking about guilt inside of the context of sexual abuse. So ditch number one we want to avoid is victim blaming, where we communicate that actually it's your responsibility what happened to you. We also want to avoid the ditch that says, look, there is no such thing as guilt for anything for you because you have been violated in this way. And then that creates the narrow biblical pathway in between the two. So that's what I want to spend some time exploring here. So in your notes, I believe I gave you kind of a four-box quadrant, right? Okay. Now, this is not original to me. This comes from a book called Putting Your Past in Its Place by Stephen Byers. I actually saw it on the desk of a certain pastor who might be in the room right now. So I know that I assigned that book to him. So hopefully he read it. If not, you'll get the Cliff Notes version of it today. All right. Now, when we come to thinking about biblical truth on guilt, we have to you know what? I need to make a brief aside here to just make sure we're talking about something the right way here, okay? When we say the word guilt, there's two different meanings for that word guilt. One meaning is actual violation of God's law, right? That's we are legally guilty before God for something evil. The other would be feelings of guilt. Now, I'm not talking about feelings of guilt right now at this point. We're going to get there a little bit. I'm talking about actual moral guilt. So maybe an example would be I grew up in kind of a right-wing homeschool family. Not the totally crazy kind, but we were adjacent to the crazy kind, right? So there was this little book that was seen as being the book for teenagers to read in kind of the late 90s, early aughts. And it was written by a 21-year-old named Josh Harris. And this book was I Kissed Dating Goodbye, right? Now, I went to a church that I'd say taught a lot of really good things about biblical sexuality. And yet at the same time, there was also this I Kissed Dating Goodbye theme running through it. And specifically, it was I Kissed Kissing Goodbye until standing on at the altar. All right, so I grew up kind of taught, not that it was extremely God's law, but pretty much every godly and good and wise person didn't smooch their fiancé until you wound up getting married. Now, my wife came from one of those super libertine smooching church. Let's just be honest about that, right? They flirted with a little bit of charismatic theology. They were kind of like some reformed charismatic crew, but they smooched each other, and I don't know about that stuff. So I proposed to Kate, and she looked at me and said, "Aren't you going to kiss me?" And I looked at her and said, "What?" And she was completely shocked that I did not kiss her, and I was completely shocked that she asked me to. And friends, this created a deep amount of suffering in my soul. Because the woman that I loved, that I believed to be a godly woman, was pretty convinced that I needed to kiss her. And I was pretty convinced that I shouldn't. And this caused some torment, and this caused some relational conflict. And over time, as I listened to my fiancé, I began to hear her rationale. And that was, look, I dated one guy before you. He was a jerk. He's the only person I've ever kissed. And it's driving me nuts that I'm about to marry you, and the man that I love hasn't kissed me, and the person who was a jerk has. And that's driving me crazy. I thought, well, that makes some sense. But I can't, because Jesus. And so I wound up talking to some mentors and things like that, and my dad probably gave the best advice. He said, just kiss her. It works in all the movies. All right. That's concerning because my dad's favorite genre is like the genre that produces things like mega shark versus giant octopus and mega snake and ice spiders and things like that. But thankfully, we weren't talking about such things. So I thought, well, man, I think I need to suffer for Jesus' sake and kiss this girl. And she at that point had kind of descended into this just shut up and kiss me already kind of mindset. And so a concrete parking garage, the third floor of it, I told her, I've come to the point that I think that I can kiss you. And she said, great, do it. I said, do you want to be somewhere that's a little more scenic? Kiss me. Okay. And by her telling, it was an absolutely horrific kiss. And it probably was. She remembers it slightly different than I do, but I'm willing to grant that she's probably has a better memory for it than I do. And you know what? I will tell you, I felt horrifically guilty. And you know what? I felt horrifically guilty every time I kissed this girl until I married her. It got so bad that there were a couple points that I almost told her, I can't kiss you anymore. But I didn't because I knew that, one, I genuinely believed that I was not breaking God's law. I come to a genuine belief about that. And yet I still felt horrifically guilty. There is a difference between an actual violation of God's law and then feelings of guilt. So in that scenario, I have felt guilty, but I have not broken God's law. It's also possible for us to break God's law and not feel guilty. You can see that in the Apostle Paul where he says, I wouldn't have known that coveting was evil if it wasn't for God's law. Like he wouldn't have felt any guilt about coveting there. So as we're talking about guilt right now in this, we're talking about actual legal guilt. Breaking God's law, okay? Now, in terms of feelings of guilt, we're going to get to that in a little bit, right? So, as we look at this, we need to think of the fact that there are different ways that human beings have trouble with this category. So you can see these four different boxes here. Is that we can suffer for doing what is sinful, and then we can turn around and act wickedly in response. Can anyone think of a biblical example of someone who acted wickedly and then sinned in response to that wickedness? What was that?
You mean they acted wickedly or they suffered wickedness?
You know what? I have suffering for wickedness here. That's a typo. That should be, No. You're right. Yeah. So someone who does what is wrong, tell you what, scratch out suffering for in there, okay? Go ahead and scratch that out, and then write act of instead. Sorry, I lifted this from another section when I teach on suffering. I think the paradigm certainly still holds. Okay, so someone who does what is wrong and then sins in response to their wrongdoing. Can anyone think of anyone in the Bible who does that?
David.
Yeah, David. Which time?
When he... Well, yeah, I think the classic one.
Yes.
He
yeah, absolutely.
And then he suffers because she becomes pregnant and he kills her.
Yeah. That's where the suffering piece lays in, because we only respond badly, usually because there's something going wrong, right? So, yeah, we as human beings can sin, and then sin in response, right? That's just a pattern that we see in the Bible. And that kind of blows up that category of absolute immunity. We can do what is wrong and then do further wrong in response to that. There's also another category where we can suffer because we've done what's wrong and then respond righteously to that. Can anyone think of an example in Scripture where someone does a wrong action and then repents and does what is right in response to their sin? Say again?
Same story.
Just further down the timeline, right? Another example of this would be David, right before he is about to murder all of Nabal's people, right? Where Nabal has cursed him. Now, Nabal's name means fool. I'm not sure how you pick up that name. I don't want to do that. Right? I mean, his wife even says his name is Fool, and it's pretty accurate. right? So he does what is wrong. He prepares to kill everybody in the household, and Abigail comes to him and intercedes on his intercedes and appeals to David's righteousness, saying, "Don't have this blood on your hands." And David turns around and says, "Had you not done this, I would have killed everybody, and you have held me back from sin against God." Right? So he's doing something wrong. David and Bathsheba is another example, right? Where Nathan comes to him and confronts him and says, "You are the man." And then David says, "I've sinned before the Lord." He could have said, "All right, I'm the man. And you know what? You're going to face the same fate as Uriah. He's already murdered one person. Why not add another one to the collection?" Right? Then there's the other side of this, where we as human beings can suffer, or we as human beings can do what is righteous, suffer, and then respond sinfully to that. So we can do what is right, and doing what is right creates negative consequences in our lives, and then we respond sinfully to those negative consequences. Can anyone think of a biblical person that this happens to? Someone who does something right and then suffers because of it and then turns and sins in response.
Peter?
Yeah, how so?
Because he was suffering because the Lord's taken and all this happening.
Yeah.
But then he responds
and yeah, that's a good example. Because actually just a couple chapters prior, Peter says, "Well, if Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, then let's go and die with him too." Right? He's there because of a certain degree of faithfulness. And even in his three denials, realize that Peter is the only one who hasn't completely fled. He's standing in the courtyard. He's close enough to be identified with Jesus. There's a certain amount of faith there. There's a certain amount of courage there. And yet, when all of a sudden heat begins to be pressed into his life, he folds. And then lastly, we see suffering for righteous or innocent suffering, or, you know, we do what is right. We're not guilty of anything. And then that brings suffering into our lives. And then we respond righteously to that. Can anyone think of a biblical example of that? Job, for about the first 20 chapters. Yeah, he'd be an example of that. Good. Elsewhere. We read one earlier, Joseph. And then Jesus would be the ultimate example, right? Now, friends, these four boxes help us clarify conversations about guilt when it comes to sexual abuse, okay? Now, we think back to our victim blaming thing here. Now, as I walked through victim blaming, I saw, you know, all of your expressions. And some of you seem to be tracking pretty well, and some of you seem to have a big question mark hovering over your head on some things. And the question mark that is most often kind of vocalized to me in classes when we teach on this, or by individuals and churches and things like that, is, well, wait a second. Some of those questions that you said were victim blaming actually are things that I think might be a sin against God. So how do we navigate that? So let me paint I'm going to paint a situation. This is a hypothetical. This isn't connected to anyone that I've actually counseled, and it's not connected to anyone in this room that I know of. All right? So say you have a 16-year-old girl, are 16-year-olds members of your church? Yeah, of course. Sorry, I had a Baptist moment. I try and hold it in, but it leaks out at some point. It's all that water that I absorbed when I got baptized. I can't help not leak it out. I'm one of two Baptist faculty on staff at our seminary, and we usually get treated very well. But our building is an old Baptist facility, and so our library is in the old sanctuary, and there is there's a baptismal in there, or baptistry, which is kind of cool. That here in the middle of Presbyterian learning, you still got the symbol of the purest church. And then one day there was a snake that came out of it that had been living in it. And the biblical imagery of the snake coming out of the baptistry has been something that people have never let go for me and Dr. Neuheis with the other Baptists on staff. So, you know, yeah. I'm suffering innocently here, friends. Okay, so say you have a 16-year-old church member who sneaks out of her house at 11 o'clock at night to go to a party that she has been forbidden to go to by her parents. And we'll kind of load all sorts of stuff in here. We'll say that the attire that she is wearing has a lot of holes in it. We'll just put it that way. Right? Kind of your typical clubbing attire that shows off a lot of things that God has intended to be private between a husband and a wife. She is at this party, and she drinks to excess. And then she accepts a ride home from a man she does not know and is sexually assaulted or raped on the way home. Is she guilty? Is she guilty? I see a lot of this. And I think that's a really good head motion. And here's why. Is this woman guilty for the sexual violation that has occurred to her? No. Never. No woman, no man is ever guilty of someone else's sin against them. Before God, we all stand or fall based off of our own transgressions. We do not stand or fall based off of someone else's transgressions. I don't care if a pastor is in his office by himself and a naked woman parades in there. I don't care that she's wearing nothing. Does any of that justify any kind of sexual impropriety towards her? No. A really helpful voice in the conversation of abuse is a woman by the name of Diane Langberg. She's a Christian psychologist. I've taken some classes with her and some of her colleagues. Very, very helpful person who's been ministering to victims of sexual abuse and violence for 40 years. She makes the comment, if a woman is in a vulnerable situation by her own unwise actions, that tells us quite a bit about her. But what you do in response actually is what tells us about you, right? If a man violates a woman in a vulnerable position, that actually is not a commentary on the woman, that's a commentary on the man. And so I want to be very, very clear on that. Right? There is no guilt. There is no legal guilt for any individual for being sexually abused. Zero. When you think of the categories of, say, childhood sexual abuse, where there's a grooming and a warping of what sexuality is. Sometimes there's deep amounts of guilt inside survivors of abuse, especially childhood sexual abuse, because there can be significant physical pleasure based off of the abuse. They're not guilty. Why? Because the body is responding in ways that the body is designed to respond. But it's in the middle of horribly manipulative circumstances and exploitation. They're not guilty. You have an individual who is who made, like our 16-year-old, horrifically unwise decisions. They are not guilty for the sexual assault that has been propagated against them, because nothing they do justifies anything that has been done back to them. And yet we also see kind of the head that's doing this a lot, and this is kind of a half yes and a half no. So think of our 16-year-old again. Is there anything in that narrative that you can stare at and say, but you did act in an ungodly manner? Yes, absolutely. So we can begin working through actually some of these other biblical categories. the first one that I set up in this narrative, in this story, is that she snuck out of the house to go to a party that her parents had prohibited her from going to. Is there a biblical command that has been violated at that time? What is it? Yep. Commandment. Repeated again in Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Right? She is guilty of that. So I also said that she was wearing things that left things that the Lord would have us keep covered, bearing them significantly. She guilty for immodesty. Yes. And my friends, I am in no way, shape, or form the female attire police. Okay? Right? Like, I have a very kind of wide spectrum of, hey, it's not, I do not want to be the police there. But we can also all agree that there are some things that just shouldn't be worn, right? Let's say she's guilty of some things there. Now, when it comes to drinking, one, she's violating our law, our nation's laws, which prohibit alcohol consumption in certain environments by underage minors. And she's also drinking to excess, right? I'm not an anti-alcohol Baptist, okay? Just to be clear. I don't handle snakes. I'm not anti-alcohol. I'm anti-drinking to excess, just as every Christian is, right? So she's violated. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled by the Holy Spirit. And then there are other things that she has done that are not wicked, but are just unwise. Is it wicked? Is it wrong for her to step into a car with a man that she does not know for a ride home from a party? That's not sinful. But is it the wisest thing in the world? No. Right? And so these conversations about sexual abuse and guilt are really sensitive. Far too often we rush into those kind of, well, what were you doing questions, when in fact the core of the issue is that the person was sinned against. And yet at the same time, we cannot embrace an absolute exoneration kind of approach, because we have the Bible and we have a God that actually thinks that the only sins that exist aren't just the really egregious ones. If anyone keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. Does that make sense, kind of this dance here? And friends, I mean, you saw it last night, you're seeing it again today. This is complex stuff. And when we try and handle complex stuff simplistically, that's how we can get ourselves into trouble. So, I want to talk for a second to kind of my people in the room who are more helpers. Okay? People who are more helpers. If you're here and you tend to be someone who is not the victim, is not or slash survivor, is not the perpetrator. I'm sorry. No, not the perpetrator. That's an entirely different conversation. Is not in relationship with the survivor slash victim, but is someone who kind of more in near my capacity of being someone who comes alongside. You know, friends, how we handle these conversations really matters. So what I've just walked through is not my first conversation with somebody. It's not my second conversation. It's not my eighth conversation with somebody. Right? Because the primary focus is on the weightiest degree of sin. So I do plenty of marriage counseling. And inside of any marriage counseling kind of scenario, there's about like 35 things that the couple wants to talk through. And how many things can we talk about at once? We can talk about one. And so that requires kind of prioritizing the things that are of greatest importance. That's just wisdom. If you're a parent, you know that you probably have a list of things that you just recognize. This particular child, we want to see them grow in certain ways. So my oldest child is a little bit atypical in that he is a consummate follower. He's not much of a leader. He'll actually follow his little brother. And his little brother, his main failing is absolute inhibition. So that doesn't turn out too well, right? Yeah. So with my oldest child, what we kind of focus on a lot is it's your job to do what's right, regardless of what everybody else is doing. Now there are other things on the list that we want to help him grow in, right? Like, don't interrupt mommy and daddy when we're talking. But right now we're kind of focusing a lot more of our attention on the, hey, you do what's right, even when we're not looking. Because I care far more about that character issue than I do about interrupting right now. And eventually, there'll probably be other things that pop up. The youngest one, you know what the phrase he hears most in life is? I think it's, I love you. But second to that is, you need to do what you're told, not what you want to do. If I had a dollar for every time I told that child that, I could put him through college. And not the cheap college. I could put him through Stanford or something like that, right? Kid, you need to do what you're told, not what you want to do. Because we'll send him to go do something, and we'll find him in an entirely different part of the house doing whatever the heck he wants. It's pretty much a day in the life of our family, right? Now, he has other character issues, but that's the one that's kind of most central to, let's try and keep the kid out of prison, right? That's kind of most central to that aim right now. We have a little bit higher standards than that, but, you know. And in the same way, when it comes to ministering to victims of sexual abuse, which is the chief thing that you want to talk about? What were you wearing? Or, oh my goodness, I am so sorry for what just happened to you. Which one? My friends, in talking with folks who have been terribly sexually abused, not just any sexual abuse is terrible, let's remember that, who have been sexually abused, who have been sinned against in terrible ways, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. And keeping that main thing means first addressing what has happened to them, not their own potential troubles there. So that may have contributed to the likelihood of them suffering. And I use that intentionally, right? Contributed to. Is it possible for that 16-year-old to have been sexually violated inside of her bedroom? Certainly. And yet, which is more likely for her to be sexually violated in her bedroom, doing all the right things, or in a car, inebriated, that of a guy she doesn't know at 2 o'clock in the morning? Which one's more likely, right? I mean, all of us could get hit by a bus right now, but we're a whole lot more likely to get hit by a bus if we're out on the main drag down here, right? So, but contributing to the likelihood of something and being guilty for it are two very different concepts there. Does that make sense? Does anybody have a clarifying question right now on that? Are we all tracking on that? Yeah.
Well, I'm just thinking about a situation where the victim blaming doesn't come from outside, it comes from the victim.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're kind of coming at it from a reverse
angle
in that case where the main thing isn't the main thing for them.
Right.
The main thing for the girl, for example, is,
yep,
I shouldn't have done that. Maybe she wouldn't even tell anybody that it happened because she's been guilty that she contributed to it. So then how would you bring
that
to?
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great question. So that's why we actually move away from the absolute immunity kind of thing. So you have that girl, maybe who's saying, who it's the internal narrative saying, it's my fault. There's a lie in there that I want to obliterate because it's a lie from Satan. Namely, it's your fault. No. You being sexually violated is the fault of the man or woman who sexually violated you. At the same time, can we acknowledge, I mean, that person is horribly guilt-ridden, and what's the best thing that we can offer someone who is horribly guilt-ridden? Good news. We're part of a religion that's organized around that whole principle, namely that there is forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And so when we move into that absolute immunity category, we actually cut people off from the hope and healing that's there. Okay? So again, it's complex. Because you may have some individuals that are devastated of what, primarily over what has been done to them. And then you have other individuals who are devastated because what they think, because of what they have done. And we can have a lot of compassion on that girl and say, you know what? Yeah, you're right. You're right. There is some things that you did that were very unwise. And ultimately, you suffered consequences in your own body based off of what you did that was wrong. Is that God's wise wisdom is meant to be guardrails for our own protection. And I'm so sorry for what's happened to you. So I tell you what, let's go ahead and name the things that you feel guilty for. And then we can sit down and walk through things that are true legal guilt and things that are the kind of guilt equivalent of me kissing my fiance, where it's I feel guilty, but I'm not actually legally guilty before God. And that can bring some clarity, because it's a difficult spot to feel guilty for something that you aren't actually guilty for, because what can you do with that? You can't repent of it, right? And friends, this is complicated, right? We're doing it in an hour, what oftentimes can be a year's process. But we want to know at least the fundamentals of it. Yes, my friend.
In this scenario, sometimes it's not just guilt, though.
Mm-hmm.
So there's suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever we're going to call it, the abuse. And they know that they're forgiven. Jesus loves me. But if I had not gone,
uh-huh.
I mean, I wouldn't be compulsively washing my hands and not sleeping for months on end.
Yeah.
So it's not a guilt issue. And sometimes, but, you know, I'm wondering if there's more, you know, like you say, complexity.
Yeah.
It's sometimes harder to get at those feelings.
Uh-huh.
And just simply, you know, God's forgiven.
That's right. That's right. And that is something that Kristen is talking about in her talk on shame, where abuse kind of becomes sticky in her terminology.
Mm-hmm.
Where so think back to the kissing example. I knew that it was entirely fine for me to kiss Kate. And yet I felt horrifically guilty about it. And the only thing that took that away was the fact that, like, I got married to her. And that's something happy.
Yeah.
Right? I felt that guilty over something that we look forward to as human beings. How much more something where it's devastated me personally? You know, people experience those kinds of feelings from everything from car crashes to financial misfortunes to you name it. And friends, we can get caught up in the shame/guilt blaming kind of thing. And that kind of thing, they're not saying God hasn't forgiven me, but they're saying I can't forgive myself. Well, that's ultimately revolving around shame. I can't remember if Kristen is doing that this time or next time. Regardless, the audios will be there. And I would just encourage you to listen to that. Because honestly, we are, to use a technical term, psychosomatic beings. We're body and soul. And the two combine. And even in my next talk, we're going to talk a little bit about how the body plays a role in some of those continued troubles. That's a good clarification. It's hard. And that's why we're not brains on sticks, aren't we? We can believe something. I mean, this is actually the experience of every Christian. Like, do you believe that you cannot earn your standing before God and that your good works do not keep you in His good graces? And yet every single Christian struggles with that until we're dead. Most Christians, right? Okay, so I want to transition for just a second to thinking about unrighteous responses. All right, so you have you have someone, say, who has been sexually abused. Oftentimes, the things that you see coming out of them are significantly unrighteous in some ways. All right, we heard some of that last night from Kristen. There can be an anger, there can be rage, there can be all kinds of sinful responses. Why is it that so many women who are sexually assaulted wind up becoming just significantly sexual immoral? Why is it so many boys who are molested wind up molesting others? Okay, we have to understand that oftentimes victims of sexual abuse sin in their responses in ways. Now, none of that is ever justified. But we want to understand some cause and effect. Right? So I want to read a passage here from a book by Jennifer Michelle Greenberg. It's called Not Forsaken, A Story of Life After Abuse. Her father was an elder in the church and was horrifically physically abusive to her and her family at home. And she writes this. So at the beginning of this is two sections of her book. The beginning of it, she's talking about herself in the third person, okay? And then the second half of it, she's now, like, narrating it herself. So from her own point of view. So same incident. She says, one night she, and that's her, one night she saw him, her husband, washing dishes. "You forgot to do the dishes," a voice in her head said. "You're a pathetic wife. He's going to leave you. I'd give him 2 years max. He's a patient guy, but you are worthless. You'll be alone. Abandoned." Cue panic. "What are you doing?" she demanded of her husband. "The dishes?" he replied, looking confused. "Great. Now he's suspicious of you," the voice hissed. "Don't show him how crazy you are. Stay calm. You've got to hide it. Control it. You're an awful wife. You can't keep the house clean, and when he tries to help you with chores, you act ridiculous. Maybe you're not cut out for marriage. Maybe he's better off without you." She didn't want to seem too upset, otherwise he might realize she was nuts. But her breathing grew jagged and the urge to cry increased. She begged him to stop and insisted she could be a good wife. She demanded he put the sponge down and step away from the sink. Her husband, for his part, stubbornly kept washing dishes. It's a very odd narrative. But let's read her own narration of what's going on here. "I was so bewildered when my newlywed husband, Jason, helped with chores. I'd never seen a man wash dishes without breaking them. In my isolated, broken world, men had three basic emotions: rage, depression, and apathy. I thought that if my husband was doing housework, I must have failed somehow in my wifely duties. His work felt like my shame. His smile was confusing. I didn't know what to make of him, and I was terrified that he was secretly unsatisfied with me as a wife and would eventually divorce me. In other words, I interpreted my husband through the lens of my dad's dysfunctionality. When we're accustomed to responding to others in a defensive way or translating our abuser's bizarre antisocial tics to decipher what they really want from us, it becomes easy to misinterpret people who genuinely love us and want to help." Do you see in this narrative how warped the Jennifer Michelle Greenberg's lens is through which she's viewing reality? Right? I think warping is a good term. Think of looking through some kind of glass that's been warped by heat or plastic or something like that. Right? It kind of obscures things. It may elongate some people and shorten others. It makes it so that the colors may not be exactly what they really are. Is that abuse tends to have a significant warping effect upon a person's view of reality. So think for a second of Jennifer Michelle Greenberg with her father being a church leader who was secretly abusive and no one in the community knew. What does that tend to do to her basic viewpoint towards authority, specifically church authority? Would that make her rather suspicious? Tend to make her rather suspicious? Well, yes. Well, yes. I've authored one book on abuse. I co-wrote it with a woman who was a missionary and was raped by her missionary superior for 7 months while on the field. A terrible, terrible narrative. And she will describe how if she's standing in an elevator and a man walks into the elevator and the door closes, it's basically a fight against a panic attack consistently. Why? She does not believe that every man is abusive. Her experience of being alone with a man in a closed room is not one of safety. It's one of potentially deep harm and violation. Right? And so what we don't want to say is that individuals who act in sinful ways in response to abuse they've suffered are not guilty for their sins. If Jennifer Michelle Greenberg begins screaming at her husband, is she guilty for that? Yes. But we have to understand that her responses actually make quite a bit of sense in the context of her experience, that if I were to start screaming at my wife, that would be something very different. Her screaming at her husband is coming more out of a fear and self-preservation. Mine would be more out of abuse and control. Does that distinction make sense there? I've got a graphic on the next thing. Now, these were supposed to be a pair of trees, and I'm not exactly sure what happened to where it translates this way. It looks a whole lot better on the computer than it did, like, on notes, actually, here. So they're two trees, and I just chose trees because I could, right? I want to again talk for a second to kind of my helpers in the room. You know, a lot of times in typical counseling situations, well, no, let me back up. In all counseling situations, we're always dealing with two things. We're always dealing with personal sin, and we're always dealing with circumstances, right? So if you have an individual who, we'll just take something very stereotypical for men and for women, struggling with pornography, right? We'll just say it's just kind of a simple sort of thing where, introduced to it, the age of 14 and liked the images or liked the narrative and just has consistently struggled with that. Which one of those kind of looms largest? The circumstances surrounding it or someone's own devotion to personal sin? Well, it's the person's devotion to personal sin, right? That's kind of where the majority of our counseling is going to be focused on, because it has mainly been volitional. Right? They saw something, grabbed a hold of it. It makes sense why they grabbed a hold of it and then found it to be pleasing and continued to walk deeper and deeper into it. You think of someone who's perhaps just kind of, more of a simple struggling with anxiety. Right? There's a significant amount of just kind of life stressors that are pushing kind of weight down on them. And we're going to focus quite a bit on things like God's sovereignty, God's kindness. Perhaps Jerry Bridges' simple book, Trusting God Even When Life Hurts, might be a helpful thing to walk through. We're primarily focusing on the personal sin of the person rather than on unpacking a lot of the background kind of stuff. I'm not saying that we don't care about what has triggered some of this stuff and kind of the circumstances surrounding it, but the bulk of counseling work is on helping them grow in righteousness through decreasing sin and increasing righteousness. So in most of our typical counseling stuff, it's sin is kind of foregrounded and circumstances are pushed into the background. In abuse cases, a lot of times it's actually flipped to where working through the circumstances and the narrative of why things are going on in your heart takes the foreground and perhaps the explicit acts of personal sin come into the background. So let's illustrate that. So say this Jennifer Michelle Greenberg thing where I believe she actually does start screaming at her husband at one point in the middle of kind of dishes stuff. If we simply go to her and say, look, Jennifer, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as builds up, gives grace to those who hear, and is suitable for the needs of the moment. Is that true? Yes. Should she obey that passage? Yes. But is that actually the primary thing that she's struggling with? No. It's symptomatic of much deeper troubles inside of her heart. Namely, the way that she perceives kindness from her husband as being an attack on her as a person and her failures. If we wind up just addressing kind of these sins that are popping up, we wind up playing spiritual whack-a-mole. And it's actually quite hard for that person because they're saying, but I can't stop sinning. Well, what's the root of this? You think of Kristen's words yesterday, kind of just the gnarledness of a human person, is that in situations of kind of deep violation of sexual abuse, there's oftentimes much larger issues connected to these individualized sins that tend to pop out. Now, we don't ignore them, but a lot of our counseling needs to focus on the main thing, which is looking at what's the impact that this has done to you as a human person, and then is kind of causing these tendrils to come out. That makes sense? Okay. I'm basically out of time here, I think. So if you have further questions, go ahead and text them to Bo. If you or come up to me during the break, I'm happy to kind of talk about them. So just to sum up, I want to be clear on what we talked about here. One, no victim is ever responsible for what has happened to them sexually. Period. We're all responsible for our own sins. We do not victim blame. We do not absolutely exonerate. And a part of health and healing before Jesus Christ is working through, perhaps, the things that someone might have done to contribute to the likelihood of them suffering some kind of assault. And then at the same time, when we are counseling, we want to keep the main focus, namely the way that abuse tends to warp a human being, rather than simply more simplistically engaging them on things that pop above the surface, which is things like anger, things like that. Okay. So let me go ahead and pray for us and we'll be done. Father, thank you for my friends here. We're talking about very difficult things. And I pray for my survivors in the room. I ask that you would help them to not feel guilt that they need not feel. I ask that you would help them be free of just the chains of false guilt. If there are those in the room here who don't know you, I ask that they would come to experience the freedom of forgiveness in you. And Lord, for my folks who are relationally connected to survivors, I ask that you'd help them to be patient. Help them to be patient with their spouses or brother or sister or children or parents or whoever, or friend or whoever it may be, that may be unstable at points. So you'd help them to be patient and helpful. And Lord, lastly, I pray for my helpers in the room. I ask that you would give them wisdom to discern how to wisely and well untangle the terrible knots of the response of people to sexual abuse. We thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us as orphans, but you help us. Amen.